Get a little academic here today. I was given this series of messages, and I was given the title of this one, The Hypostatic Union. I don't know how many of you have heard a sermon on the hypostatic union, but you will today. And it's not an irrelevant issue, as you'll see. It's important how we think about God. You may remember A.W. Tozer said, the most important thing about you is what comes to your mind when you think about God. And so we have to get a little bit technical. It's a little different than our normal way of preaching today, but it's very important. So keep your Bibles open, and we'll look at a few texts. Jesus Christ is fully God. Jesus Christ is fully man. 100% God, 100% man. The hypostatic union refers to the union of these two natures in the one person of Jesus Christ. It holds that in the incarnation, God the Son took on the fullness of a human nature, permanently uniting his divine nature with that human nature, so that he is no longer just the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, but he is Jesus, the man born of the Virgin Mary, as Christ, the Messiah, and the Savior of all who would trust in him, the God-man, fully God, fully man, in one person forever. That's what we're talking about. This is not just an interesting idea. This is not just one acceptable view among many. It is not a creative concept cooked up by a bunch of heady theologians. It is the true identity of the one who declared concerning himself, "I am the truth." Think about that. That's what he said. That's what he taught. I am the truth. You want to know truth? Get to know me, because I am the truth. And what's more, at the close of the age, he said that he would send his angels to gather from his kingdom all the causes of sin. He forgave sins against God. Think about that. He is the one who will return to judge the entire world and everyone who has ever lived. He declared himself to be Lord of the Sabbath, uniquely one with God the Father, having existed before Abraham was even born, and claiming for himself the power over life and death, and willingly receiving worship reserved for God alone. This is remarkable to think about the identity of Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld His glory. And thus God the Son became a human being. He is fully human, and as Paul put it in Colossians 2:9, in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. Wonder of wonders. But you may be one who is, maybe you've even been here the last couple of weeks and you've been listening to all of this, and yet you still hesitate to embrace the concept of a God-man who alone can save us from our sin and the condemnation that we deserve. And you might listen to all of this and think it's interesting, but it's really beside the point. Because you're thinking there's a fundamental problem here. It's just plain illogical and impossible for God to become human. The idea of a God-man is no more logical, you think, than the idea of a square circle. How could the transcendent, immaterial, timeless God become a flesh and blood human in space and in time? How could the omnipotent and omniscient creator of the universe become a finite creature with all the limitations that that would involve? The central tenet of the Christian worldview you think is inherently unreasonable. It defies reason. Maybe you think something like that this morning. James Anderson, in Why Should I Believe Christianity, admits, Christian theologians have long maintained that the doctrine of the Incarnation, like the doctrine of the Trinity, is very mysterious and paradoxical. This is not a concession that these doctrines are nonsensical or contrary to reason, but rather, it's an admission that these teachings, which come to us directly from the Bible, can only be partially understood by human reason. Christianity is not irrational, but the full truth about God inevitably goes beyond what our intellects can accommodate. It's very hard for us to understand how God could remain fully God while becoming fully human. But the mere fact that we don't know how something could happen doesn't mean that it couldn't happen or that it didn't happen. Imagine, for example, an Aborigine in the remote Australian outback who has never encountered modern electronic communication devices, and you tell him that you have this little box which you can speak into, and then tens of thousands of miles away, someone with another little box can hear you and then speak back to you. He doesn't have the first idea how that is possible. But that is no good reason to believe that it isn't possible. Now, reflect on the fact that the difference between the Aborigine's knowledge and your knowledge is truly negligible compared to the difference between your knowledge and God's. The admission that neither you nor I have the first idea how God could do something gives no good reason to think God couldn't do it. In fact, we would say that every worldview has to concede mystery at some point. The question is whether the worldview as a whole justifies accepting those mysteries. It's why the late Dr. Richard Halverson said, "One of the facts about the Incarnation at Christmas that commends it to thoughtful people is its uninevitability." Its uninevitability. My spell check wouldn't let me type that. It's so completely contrary to the way we do things, it must have come from God. And as I've mentioned before, when man invents a super being, he comes up with Superman, comes up with Captain Marvel. But God gives the world a baby in a manger, and in that baby is tied up the whole destiny of the world and mankind and all of history. Uninevitability. Think about it. We don't pretend to give an exhaustive explanation of how Jesus as the God-man can be 100% God and 100% man in one and the same person. But the teachings in Scripture that lead us to this conclusion are not incomprehensible. They are not nonsensical. They are not irrational. You can understand them, even if you cannot exhaustively explain them. You believe them because they are taught in God's Word, which is the absolute divine authority over our lives. So submitting ourselves to God, we submit ourselves to the authority of His words that are found in the text of the Bible. Millard Erickson has noted, it has sometimes been said that there are only 7 basic jokes in the world, and that every joke is really a variation on one of those 7 basic jokes. A similar statement, he says, can be made about heresies regarding the person of Christ. A heresy is a teaching that goes against Scripture, that goes against Orthodox, solid, biblical Christian theology. And he says there are basically six, all of which appeared within the first four centuries. They either deny the genuineness or the completeness of Jesus' deity. They deny the genuineness or completeness of his humanity. They divide his person, or they confuse his natures. Six of them. All departures from the orthodox doctrine of the person of Christ are just variations on one of these heresies. And while we may have difficulty specifying exactly the content of the doctrine of the Incarnation, full fidelity to the teaching of Scripture will carefully avoid each one of these distortions. So we're going to take a little time to list them and talk about them. I had somebody last night say, "Wow, nothing strengthens my faith like exposing heresy." I thought that's pretty cool. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on them in these days of vaccines. What I'm thinking is you get inoculated by just enough of these things to know that they're wrong and that you'll have an allergic reaction if you get exposed to them. That's my desire and my responsibility before God. So let's take a brief look at these six basic false views of Jesus, beginning with Ebionism, which came to us in the second century, which teaches, or tried to teach back then, that Jesus was not genuinely God. And in denying his divinity, they believed that Jesus was the Son of God, but only by virtue of being adopted by God. So they taught that Jesus, yes, he was a descendant of David, he was a gifted man, but nothing more. They rejected the virgin birth, and they taught that like Jesus, if we keep the law perfectly, we would be justified before God. This works-based righteousness, which the Bible clearly condemns, it also condemns right along with their view of Jesus. Then there's Arianism from the 4th century. Arianism is a heresy named for Arius. There's going to be a test, so just pay attention. He was a priest and a false teacher in the early 4th century AD in Alexandria, Egypt, and he denied the deity of the Son of God, holding that Jesus was created by God as the first act of creation, and that the nature of Christ was unlike that of God the Father. So it is the view that Jesus is a finite, created being with some divine attributes, but he's not eternal, he's not divine in and of himself. After a thorough and exhaustive debate, in fact, an entire century of debate, at the various early church councils, the Christian church officially denounced Arianism as a false doctrine, and since that time, Arianism has never been accepted ever as a viable doctrine of the Christian faith. It lives on today in the teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Docetism, or Docetism, which came to us in the first and second centuries, broadly it is taken as the false belief that Jesus only seemed to be human. Interesting, isn't it, how creative people get in rejecting a biblical view? They teach that the human form of Jesus was just an illusion, and it allowed that Jesus may have been in some way divine, but it denied his full humanity. See, both are crucial. Early church fathers fought valiantly against Docetism, especially Ignatius of Antioch. Ignatius rightly taught that if Jesus had not actually shed his blood on the cross, if what we were watching was a kind of hologram that just looked like an illusion, then his death was meaningless, you understand. Ignatius saw that there was no possible way to align this conception with the truth of Christianity. Apollinarianism came to us in the 4th century. It denied the full humanity and perfection of Jesus Christ, saying that Jesus' two natures, human and divine, could not coexist in the same person. So according to Apollinaris, since Jesus was human, he must have sinned, and a sinful nature could not share the same body with the divine nature. And the way they would put it is they pictured Christ as a kind of middle ground between God and man. Like a mule is the middle ground between a horse and a donkey, or gray is the middle ground between black and white. But this resulting blend of divine and human, according to Apollinarianism, was neither fully divine nor fully human, and should be rejected as the heresy that it is. Nestorianism, which came to us in the 4th century, this heresy emphasized the disunity of the human and divine natures of Christ. According to the Nestorians, Christ essentially exists as two persons. These terms are really crucial. Two persons in one body. They viewed Jesus of Nazareth as a human receptacle for the deity instead of a cohesive person. And this erroneous doctrine divides Christ's humanity and divinity and keeps them completely separate. And in the end, this means that God didn't really become fully human, but instead he picked up the equivalent of a hitchhiker along the way. But Orthodox theology states that the Son came down from heaven and he united himself to our humanity by taking flesh from Mary and making it his very own. So God the Son, Jesus Christ, took on a human nature and yet remained fully God at the same time. This is why there's such technical language in the creeds. Like, take the Chalcedon Creed from 451, which stated, and it refers to the two natures, God and man, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather of the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one substance, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son. Now, the reason they have to use such technical language is that Satan's schemes are to keep introducing and sowing false teachings to try to distract and draw people away from giving glory to Jesus Christ. Eutychianism came to us in the 4th century. It was begun by a monk named Eutychus. He lived in Constantinople. He taught that Christ's humanity was absorbed into his divinity, and thus he really only had one nature. He was condemned and deposed from the monastery in AD 448 and finally exiled by the Council of Chalcedon in 451. They took these things very seriously back then. It's amazing how the deceiver sows false teaching so explicitly in these early centuries, a scheme that continues down to our day. All of these heretical teachings, all of them, just look at that list, whether you've ever heard of them or not, they are a threat to your faith if you were to embrace them. All of them either deny the genuineness or the completeness of Jesus' deity. Or they deny the genuineness or the completeness of his humanity. Or they try to divide his person, or they try to confuse his natures. But remember, Jesus is fully God, Jesus is fully man, 100% God, 100% man, in one person forever. Now, Steve Wellum, who is a theology professor up at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Pastor Chris, I know, has taken some classes from him. He puts it all together for us with this statement. The incarnation, that is what we're celebrating, or should be celebrating at Christmas, refers to the supernatural act of the triune God, whereby the eternal divine Son from the Father, by agency of the Spirit, took into union with himself a complete human nature apart from sin. And as a result, the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, now and forevermore, exists as one person in two natures, our only Lord and Savior. That's the biblical summary. How should we think about this concept of the hypostatic union of Christ, two natures, divinity and humanity in one person? How should we think about it? Millard Erickson has five suggestions that I think help us in sorting this out. It may help you as you think about it and as you reflect on Christ this Christmas season. First, he says, think of the incarnation as adding something rather than taking something away. The Son added or took on a human nature. He did not separate himself from the divine nature. So think of it in terms of what he added or what he took on, not what he gave up. I was sitting in my car in a parking lot at Bethel University back in 1977, and a young guy came walking up to me with his Bible and said, "You want to talk about the Bible?" I said, "Well, that's great. I love talking about the Bible." And so he opened up to Philippians 2, if you want to turn there with me. Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7 is where he wanted to focus attention. I was going to say for good reason, but really for bad reasons. Philippians 2, 6 and 7, where it refers to Christ Jesus, Philippians 2, 6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or clutched or exploited, but he made himself nothing, taking on the form, same word as used back in verse 6, the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Philippians 2, 6 and 7 is often conceived of as meaning that Jesus emptied himself of some of his divine attributes, or maybe he emptied himself of being God entirely. But what you'll notice as you examine these verses and their context, at no point does this passage say that he ceased to possess the divine nature. He was not separating himself from that. He was taking on human nature. N.T. Wright, the point of verse 6 is that Jesus was indeed already equal with God, but the decision to become human and to go all the way along the road of obedience to the divine plan of salvation, yes, all the way to the cross, this decision was not a decision to stop being divine. It was a decision about what it really meant to be divine. Jesus retained his equality with God. The point of the cross for Paul is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. 2 Corinthians 5:19. The point here of Philippians 2, 6, and 7 is that Jesus didn't regard this equality as something to take advantage of or something to exploit, but rather, the eternal Son of God, the one who became human in and as Jesus of Nazareth, regarded his equality with God as committing him to the course he took of becoming human, of becoming Israel's anointed representative, of dying under the weight of the world's evil. This is what it meant to be equal with God. So as you look at the incarnate Son of God dying on the cross, the most powerful thought you should think is this. You're standing there looking at the Son of God, the Son of Mary, and you should think, this is the true meaning of who God is. He is the God of self-giving, self-sacrificing love. This is how I have come to know God. Think of what he added, not of what he separated from. Second, think of the two natures in union together. Because Christ's two natures were united, they did not function independently. It wasn't that like sometimes he was exercising his deity and then other times his humanity. His actions were always divinity-humanity. And this is the key to understanding the functional limitations that the humanity imposed upon his divinity. For example, he still had the power to be everywhere, omnipresent. But as an incarnate being, he was now voluntarily limiting himself to the exercise of that power by possession of a human body. So think of it this way. Picture the world's fastest sprinter entering himself into a three-legged race where he must run with one of his legs tied to the leg of a partner. Although his physical capacity is not diminished, that's really crucial, the conditions under which he exercises it are severely restricted. Even if his partner in the race is the world's second fastest sprinter, their time in the race will be slower, much slower than if they had competed separately. For that matter, it'll be slower than the time of most other human beings running unencumbered. Ability is not in essence diminished, but the conditions imposed on its exercise limit actual performance. That's what's going on in the hypostatic union. Third, learn from Jesus in this. Do not project your preconceived notions of God or what it means to be human onto him. Learn from him. Don't project onto him. We sometimes approach the incarnation with the assumption that it's just impossible. We know what humanity is and what deity is, and they are, of course, by definition, we would say, incompatible. Our understanding of human nature has been formed by what we have experienced from ourselves and from other people, but none of us is humanity as God intended it to be, or as it came from his hand. Humanity was spoiled and corrupted by the sin of Adam and Eve, and consequently, we are not, in the truest sense, human beings, but we are impaired, broken down vestiges of essential humanity. And it is difficult to imagine this kind of humanity united with deity. But when we say that in the incarnation, Jesus took on humanity, we're not talking about this kind of humanity. For Jesus' humanity was not the humanity of sinful human beings. It was the kind of humanity possessed by Adam and Eve from their creation and before their fall. He was not merely as human as we are. He was more human than we are. His was spiritually the type of humanity that we will possess when we are glorified. His humanity was certainly more compatible with deity than is the type of humanity that we now experience and that we now observe. And we also assume that we know what God is really like. But it is in Jesus that God is most fully revealed and known. If, however, we begin with the reality of the incarnation in Jesus Christ, we not only see better what the two natures are like, but we recognize that whatever they are not incompatible. For they once did exist, coexist in one person. It is quite possible that part of God's purpose in making humanity in his own image was to facilitate the incarnation that would someday take place. That might be the whole reason. Fourth, when you think about the incarnation, think of the initiative of the incarnation as coming from above, as it were, rather than from below up. This is helpful. For example, it is impossible for us as human beings, we don't take on the nature of a cat or a dog, but one of the things that is possible for us to do is to do many of the things that cats and dogs do. For example, we can imitate their sounds. We do this with our grandkids all the time. In fact, every Tuesday, you know, I'm driving in under the sign. Oh, here comes the sign. Oh, look at, there's Mickey. And there's Donald. And as soon as we say Donald from the back, Bo goes, quack, quack, because he knows ducks, quack. And so he can say that. We can imitate it. That's the way it is. We don't take on the feline or the canine nature, but it is easier for us to imitate animals than for them to imitate human behavior. And the fact that a human did not ascend to divinity, nor did God elevate a human to divinity, but rather God condescended. He came down to take on humanity. When we think of it that way, it helps our ability to conceive of the incarnation. Fifth helpful way to think about this, and final way that I'll mention, is that think of Jesus as a very complex person. Okay, I hope you picked that up so far. We know some people who are kind of simple people, you know, just straightforward. You meet them, you kind of get to know who they are right off the bat. But then there are other people who have a much wider range of experience and a much more varied educational background and a more complex emotional makeup than others. And when we think we know them really well, all of a sudden some facet of their personality appears that we didn't previously know existed. Now, if we imagine complexity expanded to an infinite degree, then we have a bit of a glimpse into the personality of Jesus. Two natures in one person. Okay, there it is. I gave it to you. Now, I'll give you a little teaser for next week, because next week we wrap up this series by talking about the big so what, but what would you lose if you don't hold faithfully to this doctrine? You would lose your worship. John 4 has Jesus in his engaging conversation with the woman at the well, talking about the kind of worshiper that God the Father looks for. The Father is looking for worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. To worship in truth means to worship him as he really is, not as you imagine him to be. To worship him according to how he has revealed himself to be. When Jesus becomes the object of worship, as he does constantly in our services, then this is either acceptable worship to God the Father, or it is blasphemous. It's an all or nothing deal. Did you know that it is idolatrous to worship false images of God? If you don't hold to God's view of how he has revealed himself, then you're worshiping an idol. You lose worship if you don't hold faithfully to this. You also lose your mediator, which is a really serious thing for people who are trying to be made right with God. James Anderson, the only person who could make an adequate atonement for sin, covering for sin, would be a person who is both human and divine. Human, so that he could suffer the penalty of death on our behalf as humans, and divine, so that his life would be absolutely flawless and his sacrifice would be sufficiently valuable to pay the price. Not merely the price for one other human life, but any number of human lives. So that if you don't hold to Jesus, fully God, fully man, together in one person forever, if you don't hold to that, you lose your mediator. And this is where we will end. You would lose your intimacy with God. Alistair McGrath, I love the analogy that he uses in this. He says, no one would ever dream of confusing a marriage certificate with a marriage. And yet, the certificate declares the essential basis upon which the marriage rests. It is the starting point for building and development. It is not an end in itself. So we think of an orthodox view of Jesus and his identity as the marriage certificate. We would say that just holding to this doctrine isn't the point, you know, alone. It's not the end. It's a means to a greater end. It's a means to experience what we were created for and the only thing that will ever satisfy us, which is an intimate relationship of love with the God who created us. If you give up a biblical view of Jesus, you lose that intimacy. This is what we are after, a loving relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and this is only possible through the true Jesus. So Merry Christmas to you. Let's pray. Lord, whatever you need to take from all of this data and drive home deep into our hearts to protect us from the evil one and his schemes to rob you of glory, I pray that you would do that by your grace, that you would inoculate us against all of these heresies, and you would give us He would give us clarity, not exhaustive clarity, but clear, understandable clarity about who you are in your very essence. And Lord Jesus, just having unpacked all of this, we do stand and wonder at your splendor, the splendor of your majesty. To think of what you did and to think that even now the uniting, the union of these two natures continues forever, and that one day we really will see you face to face and it will not be an illusion. You really are a man. We will know your embrace. We will look you in the eye. We will hear you speak the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." God, strengthen our faith for whatever lies ahead. May we always be faithful to the truth that you have revealed about yourself. This is our prayer, and even this we ask in your name. Amen.